Let's turn to the 6th chapter of Galatians this morning. We just finished last time the section on walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to also talk today about a particular issue that is a great necessity within the church, and I'm afraid that in most places, in many places that I have witnessed and I have seen, that there is a great lack. And before anyone starts the Amen chorus, I suggest you keep your mouth very tightly closed and do a lot of listening, because I'm always curious about the ones always wanting to affirm something. I always wonder, when I'm standing here, are you doing it? And that is the issue of church restoration. How do we restore people? What is the biblical model or the standard of how people are to be reconciled? There's no doubt in my mind that there will always be opportunity for reconciliation. At least the Lord will present that from time to time, and we have an opportunity to see if we have really learned this truth. We also have opportunities that happen, I think, within the church that reconciliation is warranted. Not just people coming from the outside who are no longer with us wanting to come back, coming in, but also there needs to be reconciliation with people within the fellowship. And so we have to be mindful as to what the Bible teaches about reconciliation. And this is all still in the framework of walking in the Spirit. We haven't jettisoned walking in the Spirit, because without Him, we cannot reconcile in any proper fashion at all. We're going to see that in this 6th chapter. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We know that the Galatian church was fractured by the false doctrine that was planted by the Judaizers. And Paul described their behavior in chapter 5 as biting and devouring each other and seeking vainglory and provoking one another and envying of one another. That's the condition that the Galatian church was in once they decided to seek the law as the standard by which they are to live their lives rather than walking in the Spirit. Paul also gave them the clear characteristics of the flesh that is dominated, and the contrast of that being the Spirit-filled life. Well, the church was in a mess, and only a spiritual remedy would solve the problem. So Paul gave the solution in this chapter to restore sinning believers, and we're going to examine that in some detail. Again, just like with walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, the instruction is rather clear. There's no complication about it at all. It's just a question of how quick we want to put these things into application. Just some points before we get into the actual verse itself, the first verse of this 6th chapter. Some points to ponder. Number one, the first truth that we need to see is that the ones who are doing the restoration are believers, brethren. So we're talking about restoration being done by Christians. The second point is that the ones needing restoration are also Christians. This isn't a gospel matter here. This is an issue between a brother who was overtaken. We're going to describe in detail what that means. Number three, the ones who are doing the restoration are those who are walking in the Spirit. Again, we can't dismiss walking in the Spirit from being able to have the ability to restore anybody. All this is still under the umbrella of a Spirit-filled life. Next, which is point number four, there is a warning to the one doing the restoration to beware of pride. Always insidiously creeps in whenever there's an issue of restoring. Got to watch that attitude of superiority, considering yourself, which leads to number five. We need to see that the responsibility of restoration is for mature saints that are in the body and not just leaders alone. There is a necessity for restoration, where the ones that are to be doing it are the ones who are mature, which again goes to the point that I've made so many times before, that if we're going to look at things chronologically in terms of who has had the truth the longest within the church, we should assume, and maybe we're wrong in doing it, maybe I'm wrong in doing it, because it has not always been the case that those who are the oldest members of any church should be the ones who are mature. I can't say that's always true. That is not a perfect science by any stretch of the imagination. We would always hope that would be the case, but more times, less we find it's simply not true. But be that as it may, the reality is that this is God's clear instruction. Now, we're going to break down this verse 1, as we look at this issue of how to restore people who have fallen in the church. First of all, look at the word brethren. This word, in this context, obviously refers to believers, though the word also refers to the relationship between Jews in a number of passages. It is obvious that Paul uses the word to refer to Christians, since the Galatians were not Jews. So that would rule out the use of the word brethren referring to anyone or any group other than the Christians. Paul referred to the Galatians as brothers in Christ. In fact, Paul used the same word 10 times in this epistle, all referring to believers. And so that's important. Only believers can do this. So the first word tells us that the instruction goes to believers. Then it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if a believer is trapped in some sin, and notice my next word, singular. This is some sin. This isn't some habitual lifestyle. Some habitual sinning. This is a particular sin. We've already dealt with the habitual sinner or the behavior of such in chapter 5, so we're not talking about that. That person needs salvation, since he will not inherit the kingdom of God because of his or her habitual sinning. What we need to give the habitual sinner is the gospel. The restoration principle does not apply to the unbeliever, since he or she needs to be first reconciled to God before you can restore anyone to one another and to a walk again with the Lord. So we're talking about someone who is trapped in some sin. And that does happen. And so we need to be very mindful, very careful. To the new converts, a warning. There's always a tendency to jump down the case of someone's back who you happen to run into, especially when you're on your platform, you know, spiritually speaking. It's your moment to get on the soapbox, and you're up there, and you might have a tendency to look down upon some poor saint who has been trapped in some sin. You, of course, you forget the rest of the verse, which says, consider yourself, but we'll get to that, and then you want to rail on him and start lambasting him with misapplied truths and misapplied actions. That's why the mature people are the one who should be doing it. It says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Two words jump right out of these few words. That's the word spiritual and the word restore. Spiritual means one who is filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. That's how you know who are the mature saints, the ones who are governed by the Spirit. It's not the first 6 months, I'm governed by the Spirit, the next 8 years, I'm governed by whatever, 2 months here, 6 years there, 3 months there. It should be so apparent in mature saints that the life has been ongoing, been guided, and is guided by the Spirit of God. That's what should be seen as someone who really is mature. Maturity isn't that our doctrine has approved over 2 years ago. Maturity is whether our lives, our walk has approved within that two-year period. I just gave that as an example. All of our lives, I mean, we can go back and say, well, we've been doctrinally enriched since the moment we profess to have come to know Christ. Up until this point, there's been an enrichment in our doctrine. So what? It doesn't matter if your life doesn't show any of it. That's not maturity. That's just pride. Remember, knowledge puffs up. That's all that it does. That's all it can do. Knowledge alone just gives you the big head. Love edifies. So having a whole head full of knowledge and having the doctrine down to a fine-tooth comb doesn't really mean much if it doesn't really apply itself to a spirit-filled life. Since those who are walking in the Spirit manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which fruit is alone capable of behavior that could restore another fallen believer, then it is only fitting that mature believers walking in the Spirit do any restoration. That's why we need to have the Bible talk to us so we can know what to do and who is capable of doing it. People who are not walking in the Spirit and have not manifested that habit of doing so have no business trying to attempt to reconcile anyone until they themselves are obedient to God through yieldedness. If they need to be reconciled to God themselves, how are you going to reconcile someone to God? How are you going to be in the process of reconciling people to the church and to others when you yourself need to be reconciled with God? I mean, logic and sense should tell you that. That's why I get tickled about all the smart people. If they were all that smart, how come they can't figure this out? How come the simple things elude them? They always want to talk around the pastor like I talked about at the end of Titus chapter 2. The only problem with that is if they were so smart, they should be smart enough to see what I just taught is the truth. Everyone is so smart nowadays, we're just smarter than the pastor. Well, if you were that smart, you would have read the end of Titus and realized you're not. And you wouldn't want to try to be that either because you will lose. I can assure you, you will lose. Any kind of intellectual argument against me, you're going to lose. And that's not proud, that's just the fact. You're going to lose. You may think I'm something that, in your mind, you may think I'm one way, but I can assure you, I am not what you think. You have not been around me long enough to make that evaluation, to make it proper. I'm not afraid of you. I do not fear man, any man. I've talked with people throughout my Christian life who probably have forgotten in 5 minutes what you and I have remembered all of our lives. So believe me, I've dealt with people a lot smarter than you could ever hope to be. And God got victory over it. So don't ever think that you're going to get over on me. It's not going to happen. So you don't have any business trying to reconcile somebody unless you yourself are reconciled. As I said, people who are not walking in the Spirit need to be reconciled before thinking of reconciling anyone else. Then the word restore, that means to mend what has been broken or rent. It means to repair, or to equip ethically, or to strengthen, to perfect, or to complete, or to make one what he ought to be. When a person is overtaken by a fault, okay, when the person is trapped, that person is grieved over what he or she is doing. And they may not be in their right mind at that particular time. It overwhelms them. It causes them tremendous grief and frustration and turmoil in their lives. And we're going to need someone who's going to be able to mend that. The purpose of restoration is not to tear the tear more. It is not to break the person who's already broken to a greater degree. That's why I just do not believe that new converts have the capability of doing that. They don't have the biblical knowledge necessary. They have not been trained in the things of God that are necessary to be able to do this. That's why it is absolutely essential to have mature saints in the church who can do these things, or else that church is going to be suffering. That's why we have to have that, or else the church is going to be suffering. You're going to have a whole bunch of spiritual babies beating the crap out of somebody when they need to be reconciled. They're not going to know how to do it. And the reason why is not because their intentions aren't good. It's just that they don't know. It's not given to them. It's given to those who are spiritual. It's given to those who are mature. The restoration process is more than getting a person to apologize for sinful acts or even to repent, and such is required, and both are required. The person who is to be restored needs to understand that sin cannot be glossed over or trivialized, but confessed to God and repented of. It is important also to know that the restoration process is continued with the mature believer walking in the Spirit, bringing that fallen person beyond confession and repentance to the place of, well, let's say discipleship. So we have to get the fallen one beyond the place of just confession, beyond the place of repentance, but to the place where they need to be continually going towards maturity. Every day, every saint, everywhere should be striving towards maturity. That's the goal and objective of everyone's life, is to keep growing. If you ever hope to have any sense and knowing what the Spirit is leading, and you ever hope to know what the truth is, there is one objective, and that is to keep growing on a daily basis. So when a person is brought back to restoration, they should be set back on the course that's going to cause them to continue to grow. That takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, depending upon both parties, depending upon the mature saint, and depending upon the person who is seeking to be restored. When the word is taught and applied, the perfection process begins, or the perfecting process begins. And that process is seen in the individual and collective members as they build up each other. This is a continual thing. This not only refers to the learning process, but to the restoration process, as each mature saint attempts to bring wayward, immature Christians back on track towards spiritual maturity. So the whole objective, from the pulpit to the door, from every person within the framework of the church, is to encourage each other to be mature, to go towards the level of spiritual maturity. In other words, to keep growing. We should stimulate that environment of love and good works where there is growing. Not just getting together, not just eating. These things obviously, well, may or may not have their place as a priority. The key is not that we get together, but what we do when we get together. There have always been opportunities for restoration. And unfortunately for some, they decided to, well, let's just say, not take advantage of the opportunity. I remember the last two very vivid attempts of reconciling or attempting to reconcile the last two members who have left. Remember, not the one that recently, but the one before him, where the whole Church of Brethren were in complete unity. I mean, that was magnificent to see how the Spirit of God had this young man stand up in front of the church, and the entire church body, both new and old converts, were in perfect unity. It was refreshing to see how the Spirit of God was working, and everyone was appealing to this young man to repent. It was marvelous to see that, and he didn't do it. You know, he tried to give the newer people that didn't know him the con job, and I just said, you know, that ain't gonna work. It's not gonna fly. That's the same junk you've been saying for years, and it's obvious it's just talking. So we had to deal with him. I mean, we had to deal with him lovingly, but we had to deal with him, because this has been ongoing, and progressively it got worse and worse. And depending upon the situation, the circumstance, the length of time where a man or woman refuses to turn, is going to be in conjunction with the severity of how you present that truth and call them back to a place of repentance. And this man needed to be dealt with. And the last one, we had a number of people urging and begging this man to repent. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't repent. He tried to get more religious. It's like dropping a bigger bomb on the first one. You know, okay, let me see if I can rebuild all these buildings by dropping a bigger bomb on top of the one I just dropped. It's ridiculous. People don't want to do the right thing. And that is, they don't want to listen to those who are mature, who can understand, who see this and go, this is the problem, this is the solution. Now, take the solution and you'll be blessed. Keep doing what you're doing and be cursed. Your choice. Your choice. So there have been opportunities here. And unfortunately, the recipients did not want to be restored. And in that case, sometimes you just got to let them go. There's nothing you can do about it. Some people don't want to be restored. Let's just see the example and just keep in our minds that we do have one who wants to be restored. This is a basic principle that Paul is giving to the church. It's obvious that this man, whoever he or she is, or he is in this case, wanted to be restored. Man's overtaken the fall. He's not going anywhere. He wants to be restored. So here's the principle. Let's just remember the one time that somebody will be restored. Let's just keep this in mind. Number four, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The attitude of the restorer must be one of meekness. The word meekness is the same word that Paul used in chapter 5, verse 23, which means gentleness and mildness, but not to be mistaken with weakness. We talked about Jesus and Moses being the meekest men who ever walked the earth, and yet I still got that picture of Jesus whipping animals and people and casting over tables of money. Moses was too, but if you would ever accuse them of being weak in character or lacking in convictions, I think you're reading the wrong book. Paul said that the mature saint needs to understand that they are not beyond being tempted by the enemy, the devil, and the flesh, and better take heed to themselves, lest you also be solicited to sin and to be tempted by the devil. And I'm not sure, and I really don't think it matters whether you're talking about the sin this person was overcome with. I don't think that matters. You know, and that's another issue about pride as opposed to meekness. You might like, that's a horrible, how could you do that? That's a terrible sin. And yours isn't? Come on. I mean, we have to be careful. I would never do that. I would never use the word never. I mean, I rarely use it. It's not that it's a bad word. And I'm not saying don't say it because something might happen to you if you use the word never. You know, people say, oh, you should never say never because if you say never, you're liable to do it. Well, that's your world. Now, there are lines that I have determined not to cross, and you ought to have those lines. But in terms of restoring people, you have to be careful about what you, I'll say me. I'm not speaking for you anymore. At least not yet. I have to be careful by saying what I would never do because I can't make that promise. I would say that, Lord willing, I would never do such a thing. But that's not even the point to say to that brother who needs restoration, I would never do that. It's not time for that. You keep that to yourself. You don't have to let him know that. He doesn't even want to do it. And if he did and he's repenting of it, now it's time to restore. And I don't mind restoring people. People just have a problem seemingly wanting to be restored. They want to continue to do what they've been doing, and that's not going to fly. We need some true restoration to God. That's what we need. But those who are doing the restorations, not time to get on a bigger soapbox and think yourself to be so high in mind. I've seen that in this church where we, you know, want to get on the box and start beating up on people. Well, that's not your place because, you know, God took your box and kicked it when you weren't looking. He taught you a big lesson that we don't have to get on a high horse, that people need to be restored. The believer who restores another believer needs to keep in mind that the manner which he or she treats another believer who has fallen in sin, considering the fact that they themselves want to be treated with kindness if they fall. Oh, you Now, you really want someone to treat you kind, then I suggest when it's your turn, you treat them kind. Because, you know, these things have a way of getting back to you. That's why you treat people right. And then when it's your turn to be restored, then God will bless you with the way you treated other people. The mature saint needs to understand that the approach towards fallen saints must be compassion mixed with truth, considering your own weaknesses, and at any given time, you too can fall prey by a sin that broadsides you. And I believe this is the issue here. This wasn't someone doing something in a corner, sneaking around doing it. This thing just, it broadsided them. And they can do it. You have to be careful. Life sometimes is not predictable. And life sends you a lot of whammos, and you're not ready for it. You know, at the most inopportune time, here comes the whammo. Here comes the broadside. You remember your accident. You were just driving down the street and broadside. That's a nice illustration. What happens? We're just doing the life, and wham, something happens. We're caught off guard. We have to always be ready. Sometimes we're not ready. And it's at the most inopportune times, you don't see it coming. But boy, it hits. And the one thing that's embarrassing is when you have someone who should have demonstrated some compassion during a particular time that he or she was dealing with the person. And then shortly after, you see a big old Mack truck broadside them. It's like, I hope they learned. Whammo! They didn't get it. You know, they didn't get it. Thankfully, I just watch. I observe people. Oh, whammo! Okay, Lord, have mercy upon me. You know, I learn from a lot of folks just by watching them. This verse also reveals even more truth concerning the restoration process between believers. It reveals the fact that the mature saints are to restore weaker saints, not to abdicate their responsibility to others. They just can't sit around and hope it takes care of itself. That's like, oh, I'm too mature to deal with that. You know, or we start pontificating. You know, well, let the Lord deal with it. Let the pastors deal with it. The Bible say, fool, the Bible said you're supposed to deal with it. That's the whole thing, sitting back and then... The mature gossipers are in the corner criticizing what they see rather than being meek enough to deal with it for the sake of the church. Oh, no, we can't do that. That would be too much like right. Couldn't possibly do that. But the fact is, it's your responsibility. If you want to consider yourself to be mature, then get on with the program. Or stop calling yourself mature. You're not mature because you call yourself mature. You're mature because it is evident. Everything has an evidence. It also reveals the fact that mature saints are looking for opportunities to restore weaker saints to the growth process. This isn't what you're going to hear on everyone's radio channel, radio program. They're not going to talk about these things. And most pastors won't dare touch them. Here's a danger, though, that many a saint faces in this process. James Boyce says the following: what is the believer to do? Is he to overlook the sin? Does love mean that is to refuse to face the facts? Or should he expose the sin openly and so gain himself a reputation for superior holiness? Paul shows that a spirit-led person should not proceed in either of these ways. What is wrong in the life of the fallen Christian is to be set straight. It is not to be neglected or exposed openly. Both cases, or both dangers, are there. The tendency to expose it openly or to just ignore it. I hope that when next time you get sick physically, you decide not to ignore it. It could pretty much kill you. These are some of the pitfalls that can happen to many a church when sin is tolerated in the lives of other people. It is the responsibility of all of you who consider yourselves mature. And I'll say it again, maturity is not because you claim it. It isn't because you have arrived at some certain age level in your walk. Maturity is this ongoing growing in Christ, walking in the Spirit, applying these wonderful truths to life. That's when you're mature and not before. So if you consider yourself to be mature, Holy Spirit-led and filled believers who alone can handle the matter of sin in the life of a believer properly, you should be looking for every opportunity to restore fallen saints. And you may be the only one who can see them in their true light. They may not know it. Sometimes we need to warn people before they jump off the precipice that that's not a wise thing to do. So they're just, they're going to learn. And someone's behind you going, you're going to learn too. See, we always have to keep in mind that no matter where the human chain is, in terms of our abdicating responsibility, at the end of that line is Christ. And he says, I'm going to make you all learn. If we could do things the right way, we can have the Lord teach us a little bit more painfully. Then he says in verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this idea is connected, obviously, to verse 1. The saints are to uphold and to sustain each other, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, before we see what the law of Christ is, let's look at the beginning of the verse. Believers are to uphold and to sustain each other's burdens. The word one another clearly refers to that which is reciprocal and mutual. So you can't bear a person's burden if they want to be one and don't want to let theirs go. And I know I'm walking on thin ice when I say that. Sometimes you, maturity and dealing with new converts are wonderful. Please do not by any stretch of the imagination say I have anything against or impatient towards new converts. I was one once, and I see, and all you new ones, I see a lot of what I was. I'm trying to help you avoid a lot of things that I did being you. That's why I specifically take you to the side, I go, this, looking for truth here. This, watch this, look out for this. You know, it's just, and it's good. It's good to get that information. Some little side note here, a little this, some experience you had, this is what you have to watch out for. This, all that's good. I didn't have that. I'm trying to keep you from having to learn a lot of lessons on your backside. You know, it's always good when someone says, there's a cliff. Instead of me falling over it, yeah, I learned a lesson on my behind, but I wish someone had told me. You know, there's a cliff. I don't have to jump over to know it hurts going down and hitting the bottom. So I know new converts may seem to be a burden, but it just depends upon, well, it really depends upon you, how you see them. I mean, to me, they're not a burden at all. The burden have been the older ones. That's the one that's been a burden of my life. If you want to ask me to this day who was the biggest burden in my life, I'd say older saints. If I look back at my entire 25 years of Christianity, who was the biggest burden? Was it the crack dealer? No. Was it the prostitute? No. Was it the thief? No. It was older people in the church who thought they were mature. Been the biggest strain on my life. Biggest burden on the life of the church. Why? Because they haven't put none of this into practice. And so instead of growing and down the road, saying to themselves, I need to be prepared so that when God brings us new converts, I'll be ready to help in the process of growth. It's like, well, I don't see nothing happening here, and the church is just going to be the same, and I just think one day it's going to shut down. You got that whole mindset going. All them gears going the wrong direction. No oiled gears, making a lot of racket. And so God throws you a curve. He says, okay, you, I'll keep you stupid. You'll stay cynical, and I'll flood the church with new converts, and then let's see what you do with them. Then you get all panicky because you haven't grown. Well, you had the opportunity like anybody else. And so once again, newbies, I will make my claim again. The ball is in your court. It's your opportunity. It's your turn. It's your turn now to do with the truth what you will. And my humble advice is The day you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden your heart. So one another refers to a reciprocal mutuality. So there's no room for self-centeredness. The church not only needs to be in the restoration mode, but in the burden-bearing mode. Again, let me reemphasize, the issue here is mutual. It's not individual. Only then can the law of Christ be carried out and fulfilled. Now, you are not a burden. The new converts are not a burden. And plus, this really isn't in regards to that. This goes back to verse 1. The man is overtaken in a fault, in some sin. So he's burdened by it. You have to share his burden in the process of getting that person back to be restored. That's the point. Now, go to Romans 15. We who claim to be mature, let's see. What have we been doing? Have we been sharpening our doctrinal sword, or have we been growing in the Spirit? Let's see. And I love the warnings Paul said in Galatians 6. He gives a warning. He says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So go in there meek. Then he says in verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. That's a warning. Why would Paul insert that unless there was that possibility, that issue? It makes no sense. Paul could have easily said, we then are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Why would he add the last part in there? Because he knows the temptation is to do things that are self-gratifying. He knows there's a danger in this whole process of bearing up with the weaknesses and the infirmities of others to be proud about it. God does not mince words and does not waste words. There are reasons why Paul tells the Galatian believers, he says, consider yourselves, lest you also be tempted. There's a reason why Paul told the Roman believers not to please yourself in the process of bearing under the infirmities of the weak. There's a purpose behind that, because people are tempted to do that. The word strong and weak are exact opposites in the Greek language. The word strong means powerful, speaking of one's mature walk in the Lord, whereas the word weak means impotent, powerless, probably referring to a new convert as far as growth in Christ is concerned. Clearly, what Paul is saying here is that we who are strong in our walk with Christ should be able to bear up under the weaknesses of those who are weak, and not to do anything simply as a means of pleasing ourselves. So the danger, of course, is that we bear up under, but our attitudes is, we don't really care for them. This is just for me. This is for me. But if I'm truly strong, then I have an obligation. The word ought means I have an obligation to bear the infirmities of those who are weaker. It's my obligation. I can't abdicate. I am obligated to go, you know, this brother or sister is weak for whatever reason. They're not mature enough to understand that the meat issue isn't all that big of a deal. Their conscience is very fragile. It's Galatians, in Corinthians, where Paul told those mature saints who didn't mind eating steak that was offered to an idol temple because they knew that an idol is nothing. But the new convert doesn't know that. That person just came out of that environment. So the mature saint doesn't go, well, brother, eat a steak. You know, let me tell you something. It's not that important, because we know the idol is nothing. No, the weaker brother needs to see an example that you're willing to give up that steak and not to be bothered of it if it's going to cause them to stumble, because that's exactly what's going to happen if they see you do it and they don't have to tell you. Slapping a big old T-bone, it was offered up to some kind of an idol in front of them, and they don't know. They're just new in the faith. They think they're eating a steak offered unto an idol, and their conscience is weak and emboldened to back to idolatry. And whose fault is that? The new convert? It's yours! You gave them an example that is okay to eat according to meats given up to an idol. They don't know any different. But we're supposed to be so mature and know everything. Well, how come we don't know enough to submit to the younger, weaker saints that we can help them to grow? How come we're so smart we don't have sense enough to bear someone else's burden? If we're so doggone smart, how come we can't be smart enough and loving enough to bear the infirmities of those who are weak? We just want to have our heads as larger this week as it was last week. No one is helped. No one is helped because our head got bigger. No one. I don't care for that foolishness. You don't apply truth, you're just having a bigger head. We should be perfect bearer burdens, be able to bear up under the weaknesses of those who are weak. We must do things that would cause harmony, not to exercise our liberties and freedoms as an opportunity to serve the flesh, but by love serve one another, as we saw in Galatians 5:13. Then he says in verse 2 of Romans 15, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So my intention is to make sure that you're edified. And every one of us who are supposedly been talking about maturity, acting like we're mature, I don't know, you can say whatever one you want. If you take it upon yourself to be a teacher to someone, I would assume that there is some maturity there or some gift you might claim that's there. But the point is, are you doing what you need to do to edify that person? This is the issue. Why do you do what you do? Is it for self-gratification or is it for their edification? Instead of doing what is agreeable to us, the stronger, mature believer does those things that will please his neighbor for his edification. This is to be done by everyone who is mature towards those who are not. So we're here to build up the younger saints. You want to talk about you're mature, you want to entertain that in your mind, whatever the case may be. If it's true, it will be evident. If it isn't, it will be evident too. But let's just assume that whoever is mature here, I don't know. I don't know, frankly. Should be building up one another. I don't care how long you've been here. I don't care how long you've been sitting under all this truth. That doesn't mean you're mature. If there's been that kind of maturity, believe me, a lot more should have been expected and seen out of your lives than has been. Now, you may not like that. It may not please you. You may feel embarrassed, whatever, but you need to get on your face and say, God, your word is true, and I haven't been what I need to be, and I need to do right now what I need to be. Instead of bristling at the truth and frowning and acting like, you know, you've been offended. I don't care if you're offended. You offend God a lot more than you should be offended about anything. And here's why. Verse 3, if even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Jesus did not come to do his own will. As he said, I've come to do the will of my Father who sent me. He said that in John. Working now? You sure about that? You got it going in the right direction? Okay. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of unselfishness and emptying of his own will for the good of those who didn't even deserve the time of day, let alone salvation. Now, if Christ did this to those who hated him, can we not do more to those who are of the family of God? Can we do those things which will help another brother or sister? Christ submitted himself to the Father's plan, even though that plan was going to be an ignoble death, a horrible, horrible death. And all that was with that, all the sacrifice and everything, all the beatings and everything. How much the more should we be able to serve those who are in the family of God? Can we deny ourselves the temporal liberties long enough to help another brother or sister to grow into Christian maturity? Is that too much to ask? Do I think myself to be that important that I can't submit whatever I have to help them to grow? I mean, is it important to you? Or is your importance at the top of everything? So what is this law of Christ? Look at Mark 12. Do not entertain your thinking that because you have been here longer, that matters to God. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to you. And frankly, it doesn't matter to the believers that are here. It doesn't matter to the new converts. It doesn't matter at all. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's called the Shema to the Jew. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, meaning he answered with wisdom, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. He didn't say he was there, he just said he wasn't far away. He was close, but close doesn't matter except in hand grenades and shotguns. You have to know Christ and be in the kingdom, but he was closer than others. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. What's the law of Christ? Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Look at Galatians 5 again. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the law of Christ. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the fulfillment of the law. Look at James 2. You want to fulfill the law of Christ? Well, love somebody for real. Not out of your head, but out of your heart and life. James 2, verses 8 and 9. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. What's the alternative? But if ye have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. That's the choice. Back to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 clearly reveals that it is the love of God that is the proper motivation of the mature saints to bear up under the weaknesses of the immature saints. It is the love of God that is the motivation that will drive believers to bear up and to build up each other in the body in order that the law of Christ, the law of love, will be fulfilled. What a high and tremendous calling for the body of Christ. It is the fulfillment of the greatest command of all on the human level, that is loving your neighbor as you would yourself. Of this Jesus said, there is no greater law. There's nothing greater than that. That's why it's all spiritual. The message, the reality, the truth never changes. Laws may change, lives change, circumstances change, your job might change, you might paint your house different color, you might get a different car, but the law of God is eternal. It doesn't change. It's not changing. Here's what happens. And this is so brilliant. I'll read verse 3 and 4, and then I'll go into verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, not another. It's not in all that talk, it's in that work. It's in the true work of bearing up under. Now, what's the alternative to submitting yourself and your alleged knowledge and all this, to be able to bear up with another brother's burdens, or to help someone in the fault when he is overtaken? Well, there's pride. That's pretty much it. The man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing. He's self-deceived. Pride will keep a man or woman from the previous commands expressed in the first two verses. The person who thinks he's mature or she's mature will not get involved in the process of restoring, building up one another. It's clear that person is filled with their own pride. They honestly believe that they are something, and you'd have to. If you bear up under the burdens of somebody, sometimes that's quite a tolerance in your humanness. To bear up under, sometimes it takes a lot of work. Mature people, younger saints, they don't know. And all the younger saints aren't going to be, how can I say this? They're not going to be all twins and triplets and quadruplets the way you want them. I don't know if any family's ever had the kind of child they always wanted all the time. Every child they had was everyone has a quiet one, everyone has a lunatic, everyone has their own little individual bent curve, whatever the case may be. They're all different. You know, it would take a miracle to get like 8 or 9 kids and they're all the same. I mean, what would be the fun of that? But the thing is, we want new converts to all be alike. That's ideal. In fact, I pushed to that end. But everyone doesn't grow at the same pace. Everyone doesn't grasp the same understanding at the same level. And so there's a tendency to, you have to watch yourself. I know, I'll speak for me. I have to watch myself. It's like, okay, this brother's acting like a moron today. This brother here is right on target. How can I get this nut bunny to be more like him? And I'm going like, that might not be the goal. I'm looking at this all wrong. I'm looking at it all wrong. We just have to grow this person wherever he or she is at, and not make that person the goal, but make their maturity the goal. And focus on that. Each person has to be dealt with differently. And it's quite a balancing act. And it's work. It's work. If you've never done it, you haven't. It's work. I think any preacher would like to do 1,000,000 DVDs. Oh, this is impersonal. Just throw it in, do a movie, go about your life. It's when you have to deal with people. It's test your mettle. It's work. But when you believe that you're somebody, you don't even care. It didn't bother you. You conclude that you are something. Well, you're not. I know I'm not. That much I do know. And they believe themselves to be of such importance, or such an important something, that they are too great to stoop down and to serve another believer. They are too proud of their own accomplishments, so they feel as though they do not need to be bothered by anybody. I don't need to have that burden in my life. They'll tell others, you don't need to let that person, don't let that person burden your life. Just, sometimes you got to fall before you walk. That's a stupid statement. Yeah, I mean, sometimes a child got to fall before they walk. Yeah, well, I tell you what. Let me see what you do. You put your child on the top of the flight of stairs and then tell them to walk. And you see just how quick you will dive over the child on the steps to prevent them from falling. And you would do that for your child. But you would let a saint fall down the stairs or kick him down the stairs. Either one, they're going, they got to learn something. An eagle pushes a little eagling out of a nest. See, it's easy to talk all that stupid stuff when it's not you. But when it's you having to be involved with some, when it's you and someone's got a foot up your behind and kicking you down the flight of stairs, then all of a sudden you want someone to come and rescue you. It's always different when you're wearing the shoe, friend. It's always different. But the proud person doesn't want to be bothered by somebody else. Just give me something else to do. I don't dole out assignments. This is what God said. Be careful about wanting to get involved in doing a lot of impersonal things. I want to do a billion things that don't involve, you know, touching or talking with people. Well, these people aren't fulfilling the law of Christ, which is the law of love. What this person has done is to conclude through their own reasoning that they are important and that service to one another, to weaker, immature converts, is beneath them. The fact is, my beloved, there is a great difference between what a man thinks of himself to be compared to what he really is. We see that contrast in this verse. We see two conclusions from two perspectives. One being Mr. or Miss or Ms. conceited, and the other perspective is God's from heaven. Mr., Miss, and Ms. conceited thinks a certain way about him or herself. This is what they conclude in their own mind. This is what their actions reveal. Okay? However, God does not have to think about anything or anyone. God simply declares what we all are from his perspective. And what is his perspective of those who think themselves to be something? They are nothing, a nobody, a self-propelled windbag deceived in his or her own mind. We are nothing. We will always be nothing. If we think ourselves to be something, God declares us, no matter what declaration is made by you or anybody else, God says, you're nothing. Start from the bottom, work your way down, you'll be okay. He says, but let every man prove his own work. Mm-hmm. What's going to determine exactly what we are and whether we are fulfilling the law of Christ or not is going to be seen by our deeds. That's the point. Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. He'll be thankful for the opportunity to do it. He won't be looking for the glad hand or the back slap. He'll be thankful for the privilege of doing it. I got a call from a gentleman, I think it was yesterday or Friday, days are merging. He was so happy just to be able to have someone to talk to about things he's going through as a young pastor. And I get these calls. I just tell myself, God, thank you for the opportunity just to talk with some young man. He said his whole ministry has just completely changed. These guys, their ministries are just completely turning around because they're seeing that exposition makes all the sense in the world. And I just said, Lord, I just thank you for the privilege. I got a letter from Brian this morning. I'm sorry, Justin, our man in Iraq. And he was saying that the books and the CDs are just going around. The people are saying they have never heard anything like this before. I'm going to have a big old care package, including this message, to go in there and send some more. I'll send some more books there and send some more stuff. It's a privilege to serve. It's an opportunity to serve, to be a blessing. No, I didn't charge anybody for anything. I didn't go, here's a receipt for the books and the CDs. No! It's just, listen, when you have the opportunity, you better grab hold of it. It's just a great opportunity to serve the body, to serve people. And it's just a blessing to know. I look for, thank you, the material is helping us. That's what I'm looking for, not thank you, thou wonderful man. Nope. I want to know, what is this stuff doing? I'm not interested in who I am because I know who I am. I don't need someone to tell me. So I just want to know, is it helping you spiritually? Yep, okay, thank God. Wiest said, the exhortation is therefore to Christians not to form an estimation of themselves by comparing themselves with others, but to put themselves to the test to find out what there is in their character and in their lives that merit approval. End of quote. In other words, a man or woman should prove their worth and value not by looking into the mirror of their own self-conceited holiness, which is no holiness at all, but rather to prove their value in their stooping down to help others. Then would he or she have reason to be thankful in regards to himself and not comparing themselves to another person. Just be thankful that you have the opportunity to serve anybody. Merit for praise comes from work, not prideful observations on the sidelines. You don't take advantage of the opportunity of what other people are doing. You don't say, Lord, thank you that we are doing thus and such when you aren't doing anything. How can you claim to be thankful for something we have done when we haven't done anything? Are you trying to think? You can't claim this group plan. Lord, we're just so thankful for what we have done as a church. That would be if the church is doing the work. If you're not doing the work, you can't thank God for the work. And don't think within yourself saying, well, we give money to support the work. You ain't doing the work. That's the point. Don't think because you can sit down and dole out a few shillings that the work is being done because of your shillings. That money would sit in a bank account and rot if the people who are doing work fold their hands. Your money is not making anybody do anything. People who are being led by the Spirit, who are motivated by love for your soul, are doing the work. But the great news is you can all do it and should be shooting towards that end. So then when you say we next time, it won't be received in heaven as a lie that it is. Let's pray. Lord, the whole process of restoration is a whole issue of love. Again, with all the work that's going on, it's a matter of walking in the Spirit and walking in love. No complications at all, Father. It's all there before us. It always has been because it's in your word. It's in your eternal word. We've always had the privilege, the opportunity to see these things and to apply them. I just pray that whatever it takes, that this would be true in our case, Lord, that we would apply these things and grow. And so that the younger converts do not need to stumble and fall because of what we are not doing for them. That they would follow the truth and follow you with all their heart so that they can continue to grow. That the body would grow as one unit, being grown to the head, which is Christ. We pray today that you will bless the giving in Jesus' name. Amen.